You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, which is our new Psalm of the month. And actually, as we sing parts of the Psalms, it's actually probably for a few months, but I trust you get the idea. Our new Psalm that we will have the opportunity to sing through. Psalm 73, and we will read the Psalm in its entirety. Please give your heed and careful attention to it, as this is the Word of God. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Psalm 73. One of the beauties of the Psalter is that through it and by it, God gives us the ability and the opportunity to sing about a whole host of issues. If you've been singing the Psalms for any period of time, or you're familiar with reading through them, you realize how varied the Psalter is. There is a much wider range of themes in the Psalter than you will find in your typical hymn book or song book. There are psalms of praise, of course, but there are also psalms of lament and sorrow. There are psalms of confession of sin. There are psalms that help us to give thanks. There are psalms that rebuke us. Not very many songs in the church do that. There are psalms that teach us wisdom. The Psalms allow us to give voice to so many of the emotions that we experience and feel in this life. They give voice to our sorrows, to our trials, to our temptations, to our afflictions. They give voice to our questions. God in His wisdom knows the common experiences and afflictions of mankind, and especially of His people. And therefore He gives us the Psalms. And so may we really see and appreciate what God has given to us in the book of Psalms, and to not neglect this precious treasure, and to utilize the Psalter for this purpose as the songbook that God has given to His church to be a very comprehensive and diverse manual of praise. Well, we come to our new Psalm of the month, Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is one of the Psalms that most certainly gives voice to our emotions and to one of the great struggles that Christians often face in this life. It gives voice to the question that is often asked by the believer: why do the wicked prosper? It's a good question, one that we get to ask and answer when we sing this song. Now, it's important for us to understand, it's important for us to realize why this question is asked at this particular point in the Psalter. And so, if you will bear with me just for a moment, let's do just a little bit of a background to this psalm. You know, there are five books within the Psalter. Books 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Psalms 1 through 41 is book 1. Psalms 42 through 72 is book 2. Psalm 73 through 89 is book 3. Psalm 90 to 106 is book 4. And Psalm 107 to 150 is book 5. And there's a reason for these books. And there's a general overarching theme that is unique to each one of these books that we see in them. And there's also a general progression in the Psalter from, in general, not necessarily one right after the other, but in general, from humiliation to exaltation. And also from the individual to the communal. We see this general progression work through the Psalter. Robert Godfrey has helpfully identified, or at least tried to summarize, the different books of the Psalter. You could take issue with these a little bit, but I think in general, it's helpful. He talks about how book one is about the psalmist or the king's confidence in God's care. Book two is about the psalmist or the king's commitment to God's kingdom in spite of opposition and enemies. And then in book three, the king's crisis over God's promises, which is where we find ourselves this morning. Then book four, the king's comfort in God's faithfulness. And book five, the king's celebration of God's salvation. Now, the first two books were written largely by David, and many of them deal a lot with the trials and tribulations of his life, especially with regard to King Saul when he was on the run from him, and with regard to his son Absalom, who tried to overtake the kingdom. But in book three, we have a little bit of a transition here. We see more of a communal aspect, and there is this communal crisis that takes place. Because the general theme that we see developed in this book is one of defeat and overthrow of God's people by their enemies. Now, if you remember from the last psalm we looked at, Psalm 72, which ended book 2, there's this great promise. Right, David is talking about Solomon, but it's looking forward to Messiah and his glorious reign, and it's prophetic. You know, what Christ's kingdom is going to be like. We've been singing about that for a while now. But then we come to book three, and the focus is on the exile of God's people. And we see the enemy over God's people, trampling down upon them. And so many of the Psalms in book 3 deal with this theme of exile, and it's truly a crisis here. You remember at the time of the Babylonian exile in 586 BC, when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile, into Babylon, there was no king at all in Israel at that time. And the people had been, by and large, practically excommunicated, as it were, and cast out of the land of promise. And the enemies of God's people seemed to have the upper hand. And the situation seemed hopeless. And it is this theme of exile that we see being developed in the majority of the 17 Psalms, clearly in 14 out of 17 of Psalms that are in this book 3. If you'll turn with me just for a moment, look at Psalm 74 at verse 1. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Look at verse 3, the latter half of verse 3. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 74. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And then towards the end, very end of book 3, in Psalm 89, verse 49, we get this question. Psalm 89:49, in the last psalm of book 3. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Where's the promise of the Messiah and of his coming? Here we see this great promise of the victorious king, and now we've got this crisis, and there is no kingdom, there is no king at all that we can see. And that's the theme that's developed here. But not only do these psalms have a historical context, we also have to realize that these psalms apply to us as well. We don't want to just say, well, that was good for them back at that time, but, you know, we're not in exile now. But these psalms apply to us in a very real and profound and powerful way, because the scriptures often do speak of the church as being in exile. We are not dwelling in our heavenly home, but we are pilgrims in the wilderness of this world on our way to the celestial city, to borrow the wording of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. So we are, in a sense, in exile now. We are in Babylon. Do you ever remember reading about Babylon in the book of Revelation? Spiritually speaking, we are in a world in rebellion against God, a world held captive by the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the children of disobedience. And many of the same trials that the believers in the Old Testament faced, and that the psalmist faced, and that Jesus faced in his life and ministry on this earth, we face. We face the same things. And we will see that very clearly as we look at our psalm this morning in greater detail. So it's very applicable to us. Now, one other thing to point out by way of background before we dive into this psalm is to look at the author of this psalm. The author is Asaph. And in fact, this next whole section of psalms are presumably all written, authored by Asaph. David was the primary author of the Psalms in books 1 and 2. But he only wrote one psalm in book 3, the book that we're in now. Asaph, on the other hand, wrote only one psalm before now, up to this point, in book 2, Psalm 50. And then he wrote the first 11 psalms in book 3, Psalm 73 through 83. He authored those psalms. So, he authored 12 psalms in all. So keep that in mind. These next 11 psalms all in a row are the psalms by Asaph. It's a miniature little book of psalms by Asaph. Now, who was Asaph? Well, we find out the most about Asaph in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. According to 2nd Chronicles 29 and 30, we know that Asaph was a prophet. There he is called a seer, which was the same thing as a prophet, although the designation of a seer had the slight nuance of someone who really predicted the future. Now, prophets did that, but the idea of someone who is a seer is someone who sees ahead of time what is going to happen. And he presumably lived in the days of David, both David and also Solomon for a time as well. And according to 1 Chronicles 6:39 and 2 Chronicles 5:12, we know that Asaph was of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Kohath, which were one of the families in the Levites, and that he was very involved not only in writing the Psalms, but also in singing them in the Levitical choir. The Levites would be charged to sing the Psalms, it says, of David and of Asaph. So Asaph was one of David's right-hand men, especially, who played a significant role in leading the people of God in temple worship. Now, if you've been thinking, if you've been listening carefully, closely to what I've said so far about the nature of the Psalms in Book 3 and of Asaph, you realize there's a little bit of a problem. And that is that Asaph lived long before the time of the exile or the Babylonian captivity. So how could he write about it? And therefore, some argue that the Asaph that wrote in Book 3 of the Psalms is a different Asaph, an Asaph who was there at the time of the exile or after it took place. Others argue that Asaph himself didn't write them at all, but that some of his descendants, the Asaphites, which they're called, wrote them. However, I am of the opinion, as well as others, that we have the right Asaph, and that just as David wrote prophetically in the Psalms about things and events that were yet to take place, so did Asaph the seer. Now, as we turn to Psalm 73, we don't see the theme of exile mentioned explicitly so much, but rather what we see is a psalm that sets us up for that theme, that is closely related to that theme, and that is a question that would be asked by those who were in exile. But as has already been said, this psalm seeks to deal with the problem of the prosperity and the triumph and the seeming victory and the high position of the wicked, you see. If God is good, and if he is known as a God that blesses the good and the godly and punishes the wicked, then why do we often see the wicked prosper all around us? And so let's take a closer look at this psalm and seek to better understand it and bring application to our lives. And we're just going to walk our way through the psalm, but if we were to outline it, we would see in verses 1 through 3 the predicament that the psalmist is in is put forth for us. We have that trial that the psalmist is facing in his own soul. Then in verses 4 through 12, we see the prosperity and pride of the wicked. It's put on display for us. Then in verses 13 through 17, we see the problem further pondered by the psalmist and resolved. Then in verses 18 through 20, we see the peril of the wicked. Then in verses 21 through 22, we have the penitence of the believer. And finally, in verses 23 through 28, we have God set forth as the great and blessed portion of the believer forever. The predicament first, then the prosperity and pride of the wicked, then the problem further pondered by the psalmist, then the peril of the wicked, then the penitence of the believer, and then God as the blessed portion of the believer forever. In the first section, in verse 1, the psalmist begins with these words, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Here, the psalmist Asaph reminds himself and God's people and all of us that God is good. Despite what goes on in the world around us, despite the temptation to doubt at times God's goodness, God is good. He is all good. He is perfectly good. He is superlatively good. He is the only good. He is, in fact, goodness itself. And to not believe that God is good and always does good is sin. To not have faith in God's goodness and to doubt God's goodness is sin. And yet, as we see, this is the very thing that the psalmist is struggling with in his soul. The first word translated truly, which in Hebrew is the word ach, could also be translated as how be it or yet. That is, in spite of this difficulty I am facing, I am struggling with, says the psalmist, yet I know intuitively in my mind that God is good. And then also he's saying, in this song, I'm going to remind you, God's people, of this fact. But then notice he says that God is good, and I think the point here is especially good to such as are pure in heart. Yes, God is good to all, but we see the fullest display of his goodness and the redemption he brings to his people, to such as are pure in heart. And here there is a distinction made within Israel, isn't there? Even in the Old Testament, even in the Psalms, the same distinction that Paul makes in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 22, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision of the heart in the spirit. And again he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. It is only those Israelites whose hearts have been purified by faith who the psalmist has in mind here. And I know, you know, dispensationalism is losing traction, and but it's still infected the church big time today. But there are many, there have been many, and there still are, that have this idea that there's this different plan for the ethnic Jews, you know. And then there's the church over here. But you see, the point is that this is the church all along. And all along, what is in mind are those who are true believers within the church, the spiritual Israelites within Israel, you see. The church within the church has always been how God has dealt with his people covenantally throughout history, so that the church, the history of the church is one, not divided, not a different plan for the Jew and a different plan for the Christian. It's the same plan. And the Jew and the believer are one if they believe in the Messiah and if they believe in Christ. And here we see that in this very psalm. We see the spiritual aspect of our relationship to the Lord in the church. But then in the next verse, he goes into how he struggled with really believing in God's goodness. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now he takes ownership of his own struggle. He's not putting this on everyone else because, you know, we're all different. And we all have a little bit different struggle. We have different temptations that we face. We have different trials. We have different personalities. And he doesn't say, you know, everyone has exactly the same struggle that I do. And that's one of the things we have to be careful of. Well, this person must struggle exactly like I do. And you find out they're very different. They have a very different struggle than what you have. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And you have to understand that this stumbling is not just a little stumbling. It's not just a little slippage of the feet. It's not just, you know, tripping over a rock. The meaning here is rather that he nearly turned aside altogether. He nearly apostatized from the faith completely. He almost called it quits. He was tempted to doubt God himself here. The word stumble is a word that means to turn off the path, to turn off the road. This is the same word used in Genesis 38, 16, when Judah turned off the path to commit adultery with Tamar. And the word slipped is a word that literally means poured out. He was poured out off the path. Some translations put it, my feet were almost gone. Gone off the path entirely. And how often has it been the case that we have been on the precipice of disaster, in our lives, and God keeps us by his grace. He preserves us. But how many are those who are Christians who grow up in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, and then they turn off to go to college, and then they end up renouncing the faith entirely? He was tempted to turn off the path. But in verse 3, he states why this is the case. What caused him to stumble so badly? He says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And here, I don't think he is talking about all unbelievers, all those who are wicked, for they are not all prosperous. But he is certainly concerned about the fact that very many of those who are unbelievers, who hate God, who live as they please, and defiantly break God's law, they often, at least outwardly speaking, prosper and seem to be more outwardly blessed than believers are. By far, the majority of those who have been in positions of power, people of great wealth and influence in the history of the world, have been pretty wicked people. Not absolutely, but many of them have. We could think of the major world empires that have existed and their leaders, right? Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. We could think of the Roman Caesars. We could think of the Roman Catholic popes. We could think of men like Hitler and Stalin, or some of our own presidents. And if we think about some of the most influential and powerful and wealthy people in our day, they are not Christians. We could think about someone like Bill Gates with the Gates Foundation, or Jeff Bezos with Amazon, or Mark Zuckerberg with Facebook. These men don't honor God. Mark Zuckerberg, until recently, was a professed atheist. He now says he's found religion. But these people, they don't honor God. They don't love God. They don't seek to serve God. They don't seek to keep God's commandments. We could also think of our current president, Joe Biden. We don't want to speak evil of dignitaries, but it is quite obvious that he has an agenda that is opposed to God and to his Christ, to his word and to his law. Or we could think of someone like Hugh Hefner, who has now passed away. But think of the wealth and all the earthly pleasures he pursued his whole life long. And he died at the ripe old age of 91. Now, I don't follow that man, but I was just curious to see how old he was when he died. 91. Now, I also often think of Hollywood and those on television when I think of this psalm. All those actors and actresses and movie stars and TV stars and models and so on. But with regard to all of these kinds of people who have been mentioned, why are these people seemingly so outwardly blessed? Why did they often get it so easy? Why have they gotten away with so much? Why are they so influential? Why are they so prosperous? Isn't God in control? Doesn't he care about those who oppose him and his people? Doesn't God love his people more than these wicked people? Then why doesn't he prosper his people in the same way? Why doesn't he bless them like that? That's the difficulty that the psalmist is facing, that Asaph is facing. And there's various ways that we all internalize this question. All of our situations are different, but it's something similar, because we will still say in the back of our mind, why them and not me? Whatever the situation is, you name it. You know yourself, you know your situation. Why them and not me? And in verses 4 through 12, he goes into detail in the prosperity and pride of the wicked. That's so appropriate, isn't it? Look what he says in verse 4, but there are no pangs in their death. That's a word that can also be translated pains. There are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In other words, they don't suffer a lot of pain and affliction. Their life is pretty smooth sailing and trouble free. That word for trouble is a word that means toil and labor. And Joseph used this word in Genesis 41, verse 51. You'll remember this verse. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil, all my trouble, and all my father's house. It was Joseph who went through all that trial and difficulty. Not his brothers. They weren't sold into slavery, put into prison. Potiphar wasn't put in prison. Potiphar's wife wasn't put in prison. It was Joseph. He was troubled. He was the believer. He was the godly one. And he is the one that suffered. But they're also not sick all the time, he says. Going to doctors constantly. Their strength is firm. They have great health and strength and energy to do all their wickedness. And it seems like so many believers have such ill health all the time. And they're so afflicted. Verse 6, he says, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. In other words, they don't appear to be ashamed at all. They don't seem to have any issues of conscience. They don't blush. They just do whatever they want and they get away with it. They seem untouchable, unassailable, though they are violent and have killed others to get into the positions they are in now. They wear pride like a woman would wear a beautiful garment, a beautiful necklace, and they are known for violence, like a person who wears beautiful clothing. And interestingly, the rich and the powerful and rulers in Old Testament times were known for wearing jewelry. Thus we have that scene in Genesis 41 where Pharaoh put a golden chain around Joseph's neck, you see. And he's comparing it to that. Remember Joseph going around and they could see this golden chain. He's saying the wicked, they wear their wickedness like a necklace. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, concerning the people they oppress. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. That is, the things they speak are repugnant to God and are contrary to His word, to His law, and the laws He has established in the earth. They set their mouth against God and speak as if they were God themselves in heaven ruling over the earth. And their tongue walks through the earth. Can you just imagine that, children? A tongue coming out and just starting to walk. What an image that is. The point is that they are so powerful and influential that people hang on every word they say. They want to hear the latest news from so-and-so. People listen to them and believe them. Though they often say things to deceive those who are under their influence. And the common people end up being ensnared by the same sins of those who are powerful and influential. Think about the names of the people I mentioned and how influential they are and how they affect the common people and end up being like them. And some Christians, certainly professing Christians, are led astray by many who are in positions of power and influence in this way as well. They get so caught up with what is going on in the world, and the latest trend, and the latest news, and the latest so-called scientific studies. And they begin to believe the lies that are touted about. And now you have those who are Christians in our day, who say things like this. Yes, the science has come out that homosexuality is a genetic thing. They can hardly help it. Or things like this. Yes, it's okay to have same-sex attraction as long as you don't act out on it. These are very real present-day issues being debated, even in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. But even more than that, there are those in the church who call themselves Christians who go so far as to say that homosexuality is okay, that you can be a gay Christian. The lines are being drawn, aren't they? The sheep from the goats. It is more than just gay people coming out of the closet. It is also those who claim to be Christians who in reality are not, who are coming out of their closets of secret hypocrisy and unbelief. And that very idea of this hypocrisy and not genuine Christians following is in our psalm in verse 10. Now, verse 10, if you look at it carefully, some interpret it differently, but it can be hard to interpret depending on who the his is, but I believe that the his is referring to God. Let me explain this verse. Therefore, his, that is God's people, return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. That is, professing Christians who are outwardly part of the church return to a place of folly and unbelief, and they are led astray. They just drink in these poisonous and soul-damning views. They begin to drink in iniquity like water, as Job says in Job 15, 16. And they end up aligning themselves with those who are really the enemies of God's people. And according to verse 11, the prosperously wicked, deep down they say, whether they verbalize it or not, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? God doesn't really care. If He did, something bad would have happened to me by now. But as it is, I continue to live at ease. No harm has befallen me yet. Therefore, I shall continue in my sin. I'm doing well. I'm doing great. It must be the case that God doesn't really care. It must be the case that God doesn't really mind. It must be the case that God is actually more like me. And he summarizes with these words, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches." You know, Job asked the same question that Asaph did years before him. This is what Job said. You could turn there if you want, but it's Job 21, verses 7 through 13. Just listen carefully to what Job says. "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave." But then in verses 13 through 17, we have the problem further pondered by the psalmist and eventually resolved. But notice how he reasons within himself and wrestles with his thoughts. This is what he says to himself concerning this matter, beginning at verse 13. "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." You know what he says? He says to himself, what's the point? Why live like a believer? Why be a Christian only to suffer more for it in this life? Why work so hard to do what is right if there's no benefit in it for me? He says, essentially. You know, when I was younger in school, I remember students who would cheat on a test, and they would get an A. And while I was studying hard and reading and memorizing things and for hours, I would end up with a B on the test. And here was this other guy who just cheated and didn't study at all, and he got an A, and he got away with it. That's exactly the kind of thing the psalmist is talking about here. But you know what I thought to myself back then? Whenever I thought about trying to cheat on a test, and I'm sure some of you have thought something similar when you have been tempted to sin. If I try to cheat, I'm going to get caught. I'm not a very good liar, and God's not going to let me get away with it. And I didn't think so much this way then, but I realize it now. God wouldn't let me get away with it because He loves me too much to allow that. Because I'm His child. And even if I did get away with it, my conscience would probably bother me so much that I'd end up confessing it anyways. You know, there was a time, going back to when I was a kid, I can't remember how old I was. I feel like I was maybe 7 or 8. I remember being in a school and in an office, and it was either the teacher or the principal, and my mom was with me, and I wasn't in trouble or anything. We were just talking about things related to school. And on the teacher's desk, it's been so long, I can't even remember exactly. It was either like a pencil or a paper clip or something like that. And I saw it, and I was just looked at it, and I was kind of, you know, while my mom was talking to the other lady, you know, playing with it in my hand. And then a little bit later, I remember that I still had it in my hand, and we were driving home. And I felt so guilty that I had taken a paperclip or a pencil. And I'm not saying that at all to exalt me. I'm saying that's the heart deep down of a believer. They're pricked in their conscience in the slightest little thing that they think might be offensive. They're sensitive to that. Children, are you sensitive? Are you sensitive to this when you sin or when you do something wrong? Or do you say to yourself, oh, I just took that. That was just a little thing. They don't care about that so much. That's no big deal. Or do you say, oh, no, I've sinned against the Lord. That's the heart cry of a believer. But what a wonderful thing it is that God doesn't let us get away with our sin. It is a sign that He loves us. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." I'm not thinking so much about the word chasten or scourging, but the word every son, every daughter is chastised by the Lord. Notice what the psalmist says. "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." The psalmist is recognizing that the chastening of the Lord is a regular occurrence in the life of the believer. Why do I feel like I have to confess my sins when others don't have to? Why can't I get away with what other people get away with? Why can't I prosper in my sins like others can? Because God loves you, dear child of God, because God loves you. If you can continue in sin, and it doesn't bother your conscience, and you never seem to get caught, and you're able to prosper, then you better watch out. If you don't feel or see the chastening hand of God in your life ever, watch out. You may not really be a Christian. The word plague in verse 14 is a word, when he says he is plagued all the time, is a word that is often translated as touch or strike, as in God touching or striking a person and afflicting them. The same word is used in Genesis 12:17, when the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house for taking Abram's wife Sarai. But the word is also used in Genesis 32:25 for when Jacob wrestled with the Lord in prayer. There it says, "Now when he," that is the Lord, "saw that he did not prevail against him," that is Jacob, "he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wrestled with him." The Lord afflicted Jacob, and Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life because of that. But you know that touch of affliction was a blessing from the hand of God. Dear believer, if you are a true Christian, then every affliction that you face is a touch of God's hand, and it's a blessing from God in disguise. Every affliction is a blessing. It's for our good. If only we could always see it that way. And then in verse 15, the psalmist realizes that if he had spoken out loud the troublesome and tempting thoughts that were entering his mind, then he would have caused others to stumble. If I had said, "I will speak thus, I will let everybody know this trial I'm having, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." That is, I would have said out loud, you know, it's vain to serve God. There's no really real point in being saved. There's no real point in being a believer. Whether your heart's cleansed or not, it makes no difference. Can you imagine saying that? Parents, can you imagine saying to your children, "It really doesn't make any difference if you serve God or not"? That's so blasphemous. Can you imagine your children, your parents telling you that? How that would affect you if they said, "It makes no difference. Just do whatever you want. Doesn't make any difference if you serve God." How blasphemous that would be. And yet that's what he was tempted to say. That's what he was tempted to confess. Remember that Asaph was a Levite, a leader and a teacher in Israel. And he had to be careful what he said so as not to cause offense or be a stumbling block to others. Malachi 2:7-8 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And I think this teaches us that sometimes we need to be guarded with our words. We don't need to say everything that enters our mind, it comes out of our mouth. We don't need to talk about every little struggle that we may have, especially if it's going to cause those under us to stumble. If we doubt God's existence or assurance of things, all of these kinds of things, we have to be careful. But notice how much he struggled. Some temptations can be a real struggle for us, can't they? And he says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful for me to even think about this. He couldn't hardly bear it. He was overcome by it. But isn't it wonderful that God gives voice to our intense struggles like this? He was really envious of the wicked and their prosperity. Matthew Henry said this about the verse, if evil thoughts at any time enter into the mind of a good or godly man, he does not roll them under his tongue as a sweet morsel, but they are grievous and painful to him. This particular temptation, the working of envy and discontentedness, is as painful as any. And where it constantly lingers, it is as rottenness to the bones. As it says in Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. But then we have this wonderful part of the psalm where the psalmist finds victory. He overcomes his temptation, his unbelief, his doubts about God's goodness. Verse 17 is perhaps the most important verse of this entire psalm, but it wasn't for some of the verses at the end. But he says, this was the case until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Here he found the answer. It was not by looking at what was going on in the world, but by looking into the Word of God that he understood everything. He went into the sanctuary of God. He went into the house of worship. When he heard the Word of God expounded and the mysteries of divine providence opened up and explained through the lens of Scripture, when he experienced God's presence and the fellowship of God's people, then he was reminded of God's ways and he understood. And notice what's given here to us is a model of how to wrestle with temptation in our own mind and overcome by the help of God's Word and Spirit. And we see how vital the church is in this, to be a fortification against sinful temptation. It is not good for anyone to not be in church on a regular basis. Your feet will begin to drift. You will start to go astray if you are not with God's people regularly in the corporate worship of God on the Lord's Day. I confess to you as your minister, your pastor, if I were not in church every week, week after week, I would begin to stray. I would begin to falter. This is where we grow. This is where God keeps us. This is where God is a stronghold around us, to protect us from temptation and to help us to grow in our knowledge of the truth. The church is not optional for the believer. The church is your home. The church is your home. Congregation, do you see the church that way? You know, I think of that psalm. I was so glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I mean, do you view church as your home? Like, you know, when you go on a trip, we're actually getting ready to go on a trip this week, but you know, you're away for a while, but you know what you always say? It was fun while it lasted, but it's so good to be home. And I really hope, congregation, I hope children, that's what you say. This is my home. This is where God's presence is. This is where I grow. This is where I hear the preaching of God's word, and Christ speaks to me, and he feeds me, and he blesses me. How I hate to be away from church. This place is the closest you get to heaven in this life. And this is where all the answers to life's problems are solved. until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Then the ultimate reality of the situation began to set in. And in verses 18 through 20, we see the true peril of the wicked. Surely you, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You know, what's amazing is earlier the psalmist said that his feet were slipping, right? And the wicked and the prosperous were in a secure place. But now it's the reverse. The wicked, he now sees, they're in a slippery place. And he is secure in the arms of God. They at any moment could slip into hell. Deuteronomy 32, 35 says this, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." I was in a conversation with a friend of mine years ago, and we were talking about the doctrine of common grace. And the doctrine of common grace, children, is the doctrine that God is good and He blesses all creatures, even though they're wicked. He blesses them outwardly in spite of that. And we think of words of Jesus. He lets the sun shine and the waters come down in the rain on the just and the unjust. And so God is gracious to all of His creatures, to all humanity, to a certain degree. But then He is especially gracious to His people, right, in saving them and in redeeming them. But his response always was, he didn't believe in common grace. He didn't believe in it because he said, but all those blessings just makes their judgment in hell all that greater. You see, the more knowledge they have, that just makes their punishment in hell worse. The more riches and prosperity and opportunities, that just makes their judgment in hell worse. Now, what he failed to understand is that common grace is just limited to this life. We're not talking about how there's any common grace in the eternal state. It's common grace here in this earth. But he was right when he said it's like just fattening up the ox for the slaughter. You see, that's what the psalmist is beginning to realize here. And the other thing to keep in mind is that it is not always the case that the prosperously wicked always have it easy. That's not always the case, is it? The grass always appears greener on the other side, doesn't it? But it rarely is. We don't see the hardships they face. We don't know about their guilty consciences and their sleepless nights. We don't know about the emptiness that they feel. We don't know about their suicidal thoughts. Robin Williams, who I'm sure most of you are aware of, he had fortune and fame. He seemingly had everything the heart could wish, and people all over loved him. And he still committed suicide. And there are so many things written about Robin Williams, and it's just so sad and so tragic, and the reasons why this happened. But there's only one reason. There's only one ultimate reason. He didn't have God. He didn't have God. If you remember, Proverbs 13, 15 says, "The way of the unfaithful is hard. Pursuing sin often seems like it will be so enjoyable, doesn't it? So pleasant, so rewarding, so fulfilling. But all that sin does is leave us with emptiness." And I know that we've all experienced that, haven't we? To one degree or another, we thought it would bring more joy, but it doesn't. But I think it's very striking in verse 20 how the psalmist says that this life, he says it's like a dream. He says, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And isn't this incredible? Think about this, children. When you have a dream, you know, sometimes you might have a bad dream. And when you wake up, you're so glad, you know, that it's over. Or maybe you have a good dream and you wanted it to continue, but it's just a dream. It's not reality. It's not going to, most for the most part, not going to ruin your day. Maybe sometimes, you know, dreams can. I've known some who were really affected by their dreams, and I would pray with them about that. But you know, it's just a dream. Well, the psalmist is saying that this life is like a dream. Because when we wake up in eternity, that's the eternal state. Do you see that, congregation? This is like a dream here. Our life on this earth, this is the dream. The reality is the eternal state. And we have to keep our eyes fixed on that. This life will be over. The history of this world will be over. And life as you know it now will no longer exist. It's just a dream. And when the unbeliever and the wicked awake, that will be the eternal state. And we think about the rich man and Lazarus, right? Lazarus, that parable is not about how God loves poor people. Lazarus means God is my help. He's the believer. He's the true believer. And while he suffered in this life, he was rewarded in heaven and had joy and pleasure. And then the rich man was just the opposite. J.C. Ryle said this, "Ask the dying sinner by his bedside whether it proves a comfortable thought that he has cared more for the world than for his soul." Then in verses 21 and 22, we have the penitence of the believer. He is so grieved that he had such unbelieving and envious thoughts. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." And the point is that an animal doesn't think or reason about the future. The only thing an animal thinks about is the here and now. They act on instinct, and they deal with what is right before them. They only think about the present. And isn't that what we so often do when we sin? And so the psalmist says, "I was like a beast." He's only thinking about the immediate and not the eternal consequences. And we've all done that. And then finally we come to the great conclusion of this psalm. And we see that God himself is really more desirable and more fulfilling than all the riches and all the power and all the prosperity and all the pleasures that this life can afford. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even in spite of my foolishness, you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." That could also be translated as just unfaithfulness. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." It always comes back to this, doesn't it? Dear believer, your greatest source of for your fulfillment and pleasure is God himself. God is your portion. This is the believer's lot. And I ask you, congregation, what is your greatest desire? Why do you want to go to heaven most of all? Ask this of yourself. Why do you want to go to heaven? Is it for the heavenly reward? Is it so that you can have a perfect, glorified body? Is it so that you can see your loved ones there? Or is your greatest desire because God is there and you want him to be your portion forever? Arthur W. Pink said this, "True happiness consists only," listen, "true happiness consists only in the enjoyment of God." Let me say that again. True happiness consists only in the enjoyment of God. His favor is life, and his loving kindness is better than life. His love, his grace, and his glory are the chief objects of the saint's desire and the springs of their highest satisfaction. We're almost done. I know we've gone long. We're almost done. You know, our Lord Jesus was faced with this dilemma in his life. Even this psalm reaches forward and points to Christ, for he also had to wrestle with the fact that he would submit himself to the hands of wicked and prosperous men. Those Sadducees, man, they were wealthy. In fact, when Jesus spoke the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he was talking about them in particular, and the clothing they wore and the riches they had. And he had to see the wicked prospering over him while he was nailed to a tree, although he was innocent. Just as the psalmist's soul was troubled, so Jesus' soul was troubled about this matter. Maybe not exactly as some of the ways we've said, but he was. Listen to John 12, 27, where Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then he wrestles. He wrestles in his own soul. And when we sing and we read the Psalms and we see the wrestling of the psalmist, we have to see Christ wrestling. It points forward to Christ wrestling. "But for this purpose I came to this hour." I mean, we can hardly wrap our minds around it. The eternal God in the man Jesus Christ, and he's wrestling with this. But thankfully, Jesus' feet did not stumble or slip. So as we sing this song, let us remember that we are not the only ones who had to see the wicked prosper and us suffer. Christ had to live through that as well. And if we are in him, we will one day enter into his presence where there is fullness of joy, and the roles will be reversed, and we will prosper and the wicked will suffer. I ask you again, congregation, if you had the choice, let's say that you could be on this earth forevermore and continue to live and to do what you want, and to have family and friends, or your other choice, it was just God in heaven, what would it be? This is your test. This is how you know if you're a believer. This is your test. If all you can have is God or everything else that you think you want, which would you choose? That's what this psalm is about. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you." This is the cry of the true believer. Is this the cry of your heart? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, O Lord, for how you allow us to ask these difficult questions, that you give us opportunity to wrestle with the struggles in our own souls. And you bless us so richly by keeping us by your grace and drawing us to yourself. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would find God to be their portion, and the greatest portion that anyone could ever want, have, or need. Oh Lord, work in us. Help us, oh Lord, to not be envious of the boastful and of the wicked and those who prosper over us, but keep our eyes fixed up at your right hand where Christ is seated. Oh, we pray as Jonathan Edwards prays, stamp eternity on our eyeballs, that we might have that eternal perspective, that we might long to be with you in glory forever in that eternal state, which is not a dream, but is reality. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.